Some sins that we know are very, very easy to spot. Somebody's falling down drunk in the street. Pretty easy. Someone's in a rage, screaming and cursing at someone else. Or a spouse that everybody in the community knows has been consistently unfaithful to their wedding vows. Easy to spot that kind of stuff. But other sins are much more difficult to spot. Jerry Bridges wrote a book years ago called Respectable Sins. Gossip, being overly critical, resentment, envy, materialism, your favorite football team as your idol. Now some of you say, well, wait a minute, everybody does that. Nothing wrong with that. No big scandals. Here's the problem. We believers tend to evaluate our character and our conduct relative to the society around us. And so we say, well, listen, I don't live in that cesspool like they all do. I'm not like them. But sometimes we can be lulled to sleep because we attend church. We avoid big scandalous sins. And overall, we live pretty respectable lives, that we're okay with God, that we're doing great. Here's the problem. Jesus says that all sin is from the heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is speaking. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. We've been looking at Luke chapter 15, this little series called The Heart of God. Today we're going to finish it up. And here's what we've seen. God loves sinners. He desires that they come to him with every sin that they have, be it big, scandalous sins, maybe that they've committed over and over again, or sins that people don't even see, you know, secret sins, covert sins. It doesn't matter. All who come to him in repentance and humility, it says that he will receive to himself. The key is we must come to him. Now, as we've been going through this parable, we always need to look at how it began because it sets the setting that we know what he's talking about. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he told them this parable. Jesus tells one parable here, but it's broken up into three different movements. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. In every case, something's been lost, it's been found, and then great rejoicing takes place over that. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at the parable that's often called the prodigal son. I called it the rebellious brother. And then we saw the gracious father after that. You remember the story, the brother, the younger brother, desired his inheritance. And the father said, okay, but here was the problem. The father was still alive. So basically, the son was saying, listen, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I'm out of here. The father graciously did that. The son goes off into a distant country, squanders it all, finds himself in a pigsty, and he says, what am I doing down here? I have a wonderful father. So he decides to get up and go see his father. The father, still back at home, has been longing, waiting, desiring for the son to come back. Then one day as he sees him off in the horizon, what's the father do? Well, by the time he's come back, he's going to have to get on his knees and grovel to come see me. No. The father runs to him, right? Embraces him, kisses him. I'm so glad you're home, son. The joy this brings to my heart. Now, usually we stop here. But there's a second son, just as important. See, stopping here is like watching a football game, and your team is up 21-0 at halftime. You say, oh, we got this in the bag. So you turn the game off, and you find out the next day that they lost. If we don't go through this whole parable in 15, we don't get the whole picture that Jesus is trying to tell the people who are listening to us and tell us today. Because here's the problem. Both the sons were alienated from the heart of God. The younger is easy to spot. He's fleshly, he's worldly, he's rebellious. But the older, he's not as easy to spot. But he's proud. He's self-righteous. He's religious. You know, his heart and our heart, it's kind of like an iceberg. You know, you only see 10% of it above the water. The rest of 90% is below the water. And that's what Jesus is going to get to today. The 90% of our heart that's below the water that people can't see, but God surely sees. Now, my life experience has been this, dealing with people. Most prodigals know that they're prodigals. Most prodigals know, you know, I'm a pretty crummy guy. If I came to church, you know, the building would fall down if people tell me that. Of course, it wouldn't. We receive you welcomingly here. But very few people I've met have reflected the older son who say, I'm pretty proud. I'm pretty self-righteous. I think I'm pretty great. There was a Mac Davis song from the 70s that went something like this. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Not too many people come out and tell you that. But Jesus aims this parable primarily at the Pharisees to urge them to change, that they might see themselves. The younger brother knew he was alienated from the father, but the older brother did not. So Jesus, when he speaks this parable, he puts the hearers right there in front of it. He puts us right there too. So let's look at this parable, the joyless brother. And of course, it's a picture mainly of the Pharisees. The brother represents the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees had religion. They had good works, but they knew little about the grace and mercy and compassion of God. Jesus scathingly rebukes them in Matthew 23, 27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisies and lawlessness. So in this parable, there's going to be this back and forth exchange between the elder son and the father. So the elder son, we begin with him, and he's inquiring. Luke 15, verse 25. Now, the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached this house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now, the parable of the prodigal said that the younger son took his inheritance, and he went into the far country. He went into the distant country. He got as far away as the farther as he could. But the older son, he's still living in the father's house. He's under the father's roof. It says right here, he was in the field. I think metaphorically, he lives in the house, but he is just as distant from the father as is the younger son. His heart had no relationship with the father's heart. And he heard music and dancing. They were enjoying themselves. It's okay to enjoy yourself. Matter of fact, I'll tell you a little secret. Lori and I dance Friday night. And we enjoyed it. It was great. But the Pharisees didn't want people having fun anyway. They didn't want people laughing. Everything was serious. Everything was somber. And yes, there is that side of seriousness that we have to have. But we just can't camp there. If so, we lose the meaning of life that God wants us to enjoy. So he comes in inquiring. He wants to know what's going on. Because I think he didn't know what was going on because he didn't care to know what was going on. He might have not even, oh, your younger brother left? The father might tell, oh, okay, that's good. He didn't probably ask why. Didn't want to know why. He didn't know the father's heart because he's not been involved with the father's life or the brother's life. So he begins to inquire, but now he becomes angry, verse 27. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. So the servant tells him what's going on. But the joyless brother is annoyed by the joyful celebration. Now, probably at this point, the leaders are feeling pretty good, the Pharisees and the scribes. They heard the parable about the prodigal. He says, yeah, that's the tax collectors and sinners. Now they hear about the elder brother and they're probably saying, that's our boy there. Yeah, he's got it right. He should feel outraged about his younger brother. Fellowshipping with sinners like that, having too much fun? Not in this house, we don't do that. He represents the Pharisees, the elder son does. He represents this joyless bunch. They were intolerant, critical, narrow-minded, suspicious, obsessed with eternal conduct, demanding others to meet their concept of right and wrong. Verse 28, but he became angry, was not willing to go in. Angry. He could not believe that his father would receive him back. Not willing to go in. He didn't want to have fellowship with them. The brother should be joyful. The brother should be in there. Yeah, good, glad you're back, man. We've missed you. What happened to you? You see, the older brother's words reflect his self-righteous heart, his prideful heart. And they reflect that the religious leaders were angry with the message that Jesus was proclaiming. They didn't like the idea that Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like the idea that Jesus loved Gentiles and that any of them could be part of the kingdom if they repented and came to Jesus. And so the older son refuses to go into the feast, just like the Pharisees refused to go into the kingdom that Jesus offered them because they were unwilling. They were too proud. They're sinners and tax collectors. They don't deserve this, and that's exactly the attitude of the older brother. My brother doesn't deserve this. Let me tell you a secret we all know. No one deserves it. It's all God's grace. We talked about that last week. And they didn't understand grace. The grace, remember, it meant to bend, to stoop. God bent down. He stooped down. He got down to our level. How? When Jesus Christ left his heavenly home and took upon humanity and lived amongst us and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. So grace is showing kindness and mercy to the undeserving and to one who can never earn. Who's that? It's everybody. Why? Because we're all sinners. We all need that grace. And so receiving grace from God is the absolute opposite of trying to earn God's favor through religious works. God extends grace to the broken, to the sinners, to the sick. Simply out of his heart, that's who he is. He wants people to come to him. So he should have been thankful. The Pharisees should have been thankful. that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ, though they wouldn't recognize him, and they should have. The miracles he performed, the words that he spoke. And so his miracles, what did they say? He has a demon. That's why he's doing it, because they couldn't explain it. So they had to impugn his motives and his origin. I said last week, too, grace is not some cosmic force out there, you know, kind of hovering. But grace is a welcoming disposition of God mediated through Christ to the undeserving. So we see the Son right here. He's inquiring, he's angry, but now we see the Father pleading, verse 28. And his Father came out and began pleading with him. That word pleading is the Greek word parakaleo, para alongside, call to call. To call alongside, it's used 109 times in the New Testament, has many meanings, to encourage, to strengthen, to call, to implore, to instruct. It's the word that Jesus uses in upper room when he talks about the Holy Spirit. He calls him the parakletos, the one who's called alongside of us. So he comes out and begins calling the Son along to his side. And so the same father who ran to meet the younger prodigal when he comes, now he leaves the feast, the festival, the party, to go plead with the older son. See, the father's not biased. He loves both the sons equally. He loves the older son and treats the older son with the same tenderness and care and love that he treated the younger son with. No different. Same that he does with us. He treats us all the same. He treats us all with compassion and tenderly calls us to himself because he wants the fleshly, rebellious sinners to repent just as he wants the selfish, I mean the self-righteous sinners to repent. Now, Jesus did not exclude the Pharisees from the kingdom. He wanted them to come in. And they refuse. And so the picture of the older brother is exactly that. I'm not doing that. But the father invites him in because the father wants a relationship with him, not just a business transaction. But now we see the older son complaining, verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." The son is angry and he bitterly complains. What does he have to complain about? Remember when the younger son came and asked for a portion of the inheritance that was one-third? The Mosaic law said the older son got two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger son got one-third. So the older son had two-thirds of the father's wealth right now. But he's complaining. "You didn't give me enough. You didn't do enough for me. I deserve more than this. Look at all I've done for you." Instead of seeing it and being thankful. Then he goes on and says, "I've never neglected a command of yours." Never? You think that's true? Not one time? He followed his father's commands 100%? I doubt it. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he did outwardly. But we all know. His attitude, he did it, but he hated it. "I'm going to do this, but I don't like it. I'm going to do it the whole time, but I'm going to do it with a scowl on my face. Not happy about it." Then he says, "You've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." There's no indication here that the father would not let him have a celebration. I guess that if he'd have come and said, "Dad, listen, I got some friends. You mind if we do this tonight?" "Sure, son. I'd be happy to have a great time." So he misread his father's heart. He thought his father was stern and demanding and would not allow it. I don't believe that at all. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Notice what he calls him. Your son. That's your son, not my brother. I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. Even though we've been growing up together, we're the only two children. He's terrible. He squandered that money. Immoral living. I've never done that. I've always done it the right way. I've never had any scandal in my life. I've never committed any outrageous sins. Yeah, he did. He stayed at home. He never was involved with anything terrible. He carried out his duty. But I believe Jesus is saying this. He was just as distant as his younger brother from the Father, even though he never left. He was in the same household. Why? Because of his self-righteousness. See, he doesn't understand the Father's compassion and love and kindness and mercy. He showed his obedience to the Father by just doing his duty, nothing more, nothing less. He wanted to look good for everybody. But there was no joy or love within him. He failed to see how good the Father had been to him. He failed to see that all that he had was an incredible blessing from the Father because of the Father's goodness. So instead of complaining and being angry, he should have been thankful. Tim Keller, in his great book, The Prodigal God, writes this. The first sign you have an elder brother spirit is that when your life doesn't go as you want, you aren't just sorrowful, but deeply angry and bitter. And that's what happens. So unlike the younger brother whose sins were apparent, the older brother's sins were not easy to spot. And see, sin's not always about what you do. We know that. Sin is just as much about your attitude, what's going on inside of you, the 90% below that people don't see, what's in your heart. Now I'm going to really step on some toes right here, and I'm going to ask you a series of questions. How do you know when you begin to creep into the older brother syndrome? When you begin to slowly drift into that lane where you become like him, and all of us are capable of doing this. Because it's not easy to spot. Because by its very tone, self-righteousness is morally an echo chamber. I'm doing okay. Look at me. Look at me. You know, you don't see anybody walk around blinders. So let me ask you some questions. How do you see yourself? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, I am the chief. I am the foremost of sinners. When you read that or you hear that, you say, yeah, I'm not. Or do you find yourself saying, Paul, I'm going to elbow you out because I'm contending for that number one spot with you. I'm pretty good compared with everybody else. Jesus told another parable about this, similar to Luke 15 and Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax, five times he talks about I. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Second, probing question. Do you think that you are better than others simply because of who you are, what you own, or what you've accomplished? That's pretty common in America, right? Trying to make our way up, you know, keeping up with the Joneses, as they say. Sometimes we could creep over too far in that. Third, rarely, if ever, is there any confession or wrongdoing of what you've done. Rarely, if ever, do you tell someone you are sorry or ask for forgiveness. You're always right, and everybody else is always wrong, no matter what the circumstance. Again, self-righteousness. Fourth, envy is in your life. What is envy? A feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to others' advantages, success, possessions, etc. You never have joy for someone else and how God has blessed them. Oh, they got a new job. Yeah, must be nice. They got a new car. They took a vacation. They won an award. And instead of you being happy for them, it's like, man, why'd they get it and I don't? Fifth, a lot of complaining how things have been so unfair to you. You want to tell everybody how hard your life's been, how difficult it's been. You got your list, and you know whoever asks about it, you tell them. And sixth, not a lot of compassion or concern for others. It's all about me. All about me. Well, that's nice. But let me tell you about what happened to me. You know, you got to look, again, we're all capable of drifting into this because we don't see it. So what do you do about it? What do you do about self-righteousness if some of these things are hitting you home? Well, I got three things. First of all, you must have the Spirit of God using the Word of God to search your heart. You will never hear about your self-righteousness in the world. The world will just tell you, man, you deserve better than that. Look at all these bums that you're dealing with. You're on a pedestal compared to them. They will tell you just the opposite. But the word is a mirror. When we come to it, the Spirit uses it and shows our hearts like, oh, that hurts. Only God can do that. David writes in Psalm 139, 13, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If you are not being regularly exposed to the Word of God, you cannot see your heart as it truly is. So you must come to the Word. Second, you must humble yourself. What was that movie, Wall Street? Greed is good. I think it's a line from it, Michael Douglas. Well, let me tell you, in church, humility is good. Humility is Christ-like. Christ humbled himself. He left his throne in heaven. He had everything, became like one of us, gave up everything. And so we're called to humble ourselves. Sometimes God will humble us, but it's always better if we do it to ourselves because when he does it, it gets a little more painful. The parable in Luke 18, verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but who humbles himself will be exalted. And how do you humble yourself? I think you go before God, Lord, keep me humble. Show me myself. Let me not be puffed up, proud, self-righteous. In a third way, you deal with self-righteousness. You need to be involved with others to see this. And let me just say, if you're married, you probably have somebody else who's already helping you out, right? Your spouse, who knows you better than anybody, is able to point things out to you. And, you know, look, sometimes that could be difficult, but, you know, at the same time, they know you better than anybody. But not just your spouse. I mean, I think you need, you know, other men, other women in your life, one-on-one, small groups, you know, others that, you know, that you could talk with. You know, I mean, it's amazing how many times talking with men, you know, you bring up something, oh, I got that problem too, you know, and you talk about it. It keeps you humble. Tim Keller, if like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and keep help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he's not your savior. You're serving as your own savior. You can avoid Jesus as savior by keeping all the moral laws. Whoa. Good person. Look how good I am. That made Jesus your savior. Well, now the father comes out and explains to the son. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Son, you just had to ask. And for the father, more than anything else, he wants a relationship with the son. All the other stuff, you can have it. I want to be close to you. And so Jesus speaks this parable. And again, he's going mainly after the Pharisees and the scribes because Jesus expresses the fact that God always wanted the religious people in Israel to be the first to enter into the kingdom. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, Jesus, he came to his own received him not. Then verse 12, for all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He came to the Jew first. Paul in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The book of Acts, Paul always goes to the Jews first and the Gentiles. He wanted them to see, I'm coming to you guys. I want you to be part of this. I want you to know the Father. I want you to be in the kingdom. But I still love others. I'm glad he loves Gentiles. I wouldn't be here today. So rather than being angry that Jesus was calling people to himself, all kinds of people, they should have been joyful over others joining the kingdom. Why not? Self-righteous. They thought they were better. Then verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We had to. This was absolutely necessary to rejoice over this. Because he's part of the family. You're part of the family. Heaven's rejoicing over this. We're going to walk around and not talk about it. Keep our lips shut. Oh, he's back, but we're not going to talk about it. No, we couldn't hold it in. And to rejoice. Everybody in this chapter experiences joy. The shepherd, the woman who lost the coin, their friends, the younger son, the father, all of heaven, except the older son. He could have repented and attended the feast, but he stayed and refused, and so he pouted in his misery outside while everybody else was enjoying themselves. Warren Wiersbe writes, if we are out of fellowship with God, we cannot be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And conversely, if we harbor an unforgiving attitude towards others, we cannot be in communion with God. You know, too many people prefer to nurse their anger and moan and complain about how life's been unfair to them and how they've had it worse than anybody else. I'm sorry. As I say all the time, nobody gets a free pass. Yeah, some people, I look at people, it's like, man, Lord, they have it far worse than me, but you know, everybody has their struggles. Everybody has their difficulties. Everybody. So the Lord leaves this ending unresolved. What happened to him? Well, we do know that not long after this, the Pharisees and the scribes were yelling to crucify Jesus. So did they repent and come into the kingdom? Probably not. We know some did, Joseph of Arimathea. But Jesus put the hearers in this story, and he puts us also right in the middle of this parable. Every one of us is in this parable. One of three places. Here's the first place some of us might be. Right now, you're living in the far country of sin, and you've never come to repentance. You're doing your own thing. You're off having fun. I don't want to be by the Father. I don't want to hear all that Jesus stuff. Leave me alone. You might have been dragged in here today. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You'll eventually find yourself in a pigsty. You'll eventually find yourself so far away. Some of you are there today. Second, some of you are very religious, very respectable. You come to church regularly, but inside you're empty and separated from God. You know the right words and all, but you think that you're good enough. You think that your efforts and works are good enough. You'll get there. You're not as bad as everybody else. I say to you the same. You need to come to Jesus. You can't get there any other way. I don't care if you live a million lives and do a billion good things. It still will not work. Either way, we can be spiritually immoral dead people or spiritually moral dead people. Either way. Tim Keller. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course, and the other one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. But there's a third way, thankfully, that you here right now are rejoicing that you were once lost and now have been found. You were once in the far country, whether that be a rebellious prodigal or a good religious person. Either way, you were lost. But Jesus sought you, and by his grace, he saved you. And your life has been changed by trusting in Christ as your personal Savior. Hopefully, most of us, if not all of us, are in that third category. I don't know. Only God knows. You have to examine your own heart on that. I close with this, another quote from Tim Keller. We will never stop being younger brothers or elder brothers until we acknowledge our need, rest by faith, and gaze and wonder at the work of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. What words Jesus speaks. I mean, it cuts to our very hearts. It's painful. Wherever we are in here, nobody likes, to be called out. But when Jesus calls us out, he does it with gentleness, compassion. He's direct. He's truthful. But the truth is always balanced in love. And I know I don't always do that. I probably didn't do it today or this whole few weeks we've been looking at this. But put me aside, Lord. You do. You speak the truth in love to us. And we could either accept it and repent and let you change us, or we can keep going our own miserable way. It's up to us. So I pray that whatever struggles each person in here is going through, whatever their situation, that they come to Jesus, they bring it to Jesus. And so, Lord, we close this by being so grateful. We can't even express it. We'll never be able to express for all eternity the love and compassion that you've shown us in Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.